Vince Lombardi is one of the most revered football coaches of all time. He coached the Green Bay Packers for 9 years, won 5 league championships, including the first 2 Super Bowls. 2010, Broadway hosted a play about his life. The Super Bowl trophy is named after him. The year before Lombardi became coach, the Packers had one of their worst seasons ever. Despite having 5 future Hall of Famers on their roster, they went 1-10-1. They weren't very good. So the first day of practice, Lombardi came in. He gathered the team. He gathered them all together. Took a football, held it up, and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then he explained to them what you could do or couldn't do with a football in the context of the game. He explained you could snap it, you could throw it, you could catch it, you could run with it, you could kick it, you could punt it. He explained that there was a field and it had 100 yards and 10-yard end zones. And he explained how you scored points, and he explained how you blocked and how you tackled. Basically, he took this group of men who'd been playing football pretty much their entire lives, all of them professionals, and he treated them as though they had never heard of the game before. The message he was sending them was that if they were going to be a good football team, they were going to have to get back to the basics. If they're going to achieve success as a football team, they would have to learn and repeat the fundamentals. And every year, I'm told that every year, every season, that first practice, Lombardi began his first speech the same way: "Gentlemen, this is a football." I think that emphasis on basics is a good one. Today we're starting a new series of messages I'm calling Real Christians. And the point is that for the next several weeks, we're going to look at the basics of Christian discipleship. The primary questions I'm seeking to ask and answer are: what do Christians believe and do? What is a Christian, biblically speaking? What are our beliefs, attitudes, practices, behaviors that would sort of characterize a biblical Christian? Some of you are fairly new to the faith. Some of you really didn't grow up in church, or some of you went to a church where the emphasis was on ritual and not a lot on a personal relationship with Jesus. Some of you have been out of church for a long time. My hope is that through this series, we'll be able to help answer the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I live out my faith from day to day to day? And for a lot of you, you've been Christians for a long time. You're veterans of the faith. And for you, I'm hoping this series will be sort of like Lombardi holding up that football saying, this is the Bible. This is the cross. This is prayer and so on. I hope it will help you get back to the basics, the essentials of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And so the first and most important mark of a Christian is this: real Christians believe the real gospel. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. You can turn there now with me if you like. We'll also put it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to go 1 through 11. It's the Apostle Paul writing. This is a letter Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth. This is what he writes: "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the others at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, as the one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This passage is all about the gospel. You see that right away in verse 1. Apostle Paul says he wants to remind us, remind the Corinthians, he wants to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them. Now let me do a quick word study with you. Gospel is a word you hear a lot in church. You read it often in the Bible, but it's really not a word we use outside of the church context a lot. So it's not necessarily a word that maybe you hear it a lot, but maybe you don't know exactly what it means. Gospel is a translation of the Greek word euangelion. If you look at it, you might sort of see the word evangelism or evangelical there, and they're very connected. And euangelion in Greek is made up of two kind of Greek parts. The first two letters, EU, is a prefix, which in Greek means good. So you know this in English. There are several words in English that start with EU. Euphoria means a good mood. Euphemism, which is a good way of saying something that maybe isn't so good. Euthanasia, which isn't a good thing, but it means good death. That's what euthanasia means. So you see EU in front of a word, it means good. And then the second part, angelion, maybe you see the word angel in there. An angel is a messenger of God. Angelion means news, or proclamation, or message. So the word euangelion means good news. And in English, when this word got translated into English, in Old English, the word was originally translated as Godspell, which is the Old English way of saying good, good news. So Godspell becomes gospel. And so this English word, gospel, means good news. And in the Bible, the word gets used in two interrelated words. One is to talk about the story of Jesus' life, as in the gospel according to Matthew, or the gospel according to Luke. You're telling the story of Jesus, and it's called good news. It's called the gospel. Or the other way the Bible will use this word, and the way it's being used in 1 Corinthians 15, is to talk about the essential good news that's contained in the story of Jesus Christ, namely the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again, so that sinners like you and me could be reconciled to God and forgiven of our sin. This is the core message of Christianity. As Paul says in verse 2, it's by this gospel, this good news, this essential message about Jesus Christ that you are saved. When the Bible uses the word gospel, then it's referring to the essential good news by which God saves people from their sins. Gospel means good news that saves. It's the news everyone needs to hear. It's the news that changes everything. And the thing is, everybody believes some gospel. Did you know that? Everybody, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they believe the Christian gospel or not, everybody believes some gospel. They maybe don't use that word, but everybody believes there's some good news out there that would make the world a better place. So for some people, it's the gospel of medicine. You know, if we could just get on top of cancer, and if we could cure AIDS, and if we could solve birth defects, if medically, scientifically, if we could make enough advances, then the world could be saved. For other people, it's the gospel of education. If we could teach people, if everybody had an equal chance at education and learning, and if everybody had a chance to better themselves, then the world would be saved. For other people, it's the gospel of money. You know, if I had enough money, I'd be a lot happier. If everybody had money, or if the people who had a lot of money would share their money with the people who don't have as much, then the world would become a better place. We'd all have, and the world would be saved. Still others, it's the gospel of world religion, some religion, Buddhism, Islam, Shintoism, some cult. Most world religions, the gospel message, the good news in most world religions is that if you're good enough, and if you work hard enough, and if you follow the rules, and the rules are defined differently in different systems, but if you follow the rules, then you can at least save yourself. Sometimes the gospel isn't really good news at all. But everybody believes in some gospel. Everybody believes there's some way to make the world better, at least to make themselves better. But Paul says there's only one gospel that actually saves. Paul talks about this gospel. The good news he preached, the good news of the Bible. This is the real gospel, and real Christians believe it. Without it, you cannot be a Christian at all. So there are two things I want you to notice about this gospel today, two things from our text. The first is this: the real gospel is a reliable gospel. It's a reliable gospel. It's historical, it's verifiable, it's grounded in fact. And this is verses 3 through 8. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, again according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me also, as one abnormally born." The gospel is grounded in historical fact. The good news that saves grows out of specific events in the life of Jesus Christ, specifically out of the events of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. This is what we celebrated last week with Good Friday, Easter. Like I said, still Easter today. Now, why would we be glad that Jesus died? The answer is given there in verse 3, in those three little words. It says, He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Jesus' death was not an ordinary death. It was a sacrificial death. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute. He died in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins. And since He died for our sins, then we don't have to. Because He was punished for our sins, we don't have to be punished for our sins. You see why this is called good news? This is the best possible news in the world. You see, our biggest problem isn't that we get sick. Our biggest problem isn't that we don't have access to good education. Our biggest problem isn't that we don't have enough money. Our biggest problem is that we are in rebellion against the God who created us. We're separated from God by our sins, and for that we deserve to be punished. That's the biggest problem in the world. And Jesus solves that problem by taking punishment He didn't deserve on our behalf. By His death, Jesus reconciles us to God. He makes forgiveness possible. Now, I mentioned this last week. How are we supposed to believe that somebody dying 2,000 years ago on a cross has any sort of spiritual significance for us? And the answer for that, this is the reliable part. Paul wants us to know there are good witnesses to this gospel. For example, Paul mentions twice that what happened to Jesus was according to the Scriptures. How do you know that Jesus' death and resurrection was significant for you? Well, one way is to look at the Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament here. Look at how it predicts exactly what Jesus would do. So, for example, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You keep reading in that chapter, and the more you read, the more you think, boy, that sounds just like what happened to Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. Now, keep in mind that the book of Isaiah was written 800 years before Jesus was born. 800 years. The United States of America is about 235 years old. Okay, that's our history, at least from the Revolution. 235 years. Take that times 3.5. Go back that far. And that's how far in front of Jesus Isaiah was. And he predicts exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. He predicts exactly what Jesus' death is going to mean. Or again, the truly hard thing to believe about Jesus is that He came back to life. Like I said last week, dead people stay dead. So how are we supposed to believe that Jesus really walked out of His tomb? Well, go back to our text. Paul mentions some of the eyewitnesses. He says that Jesus appeared to these people, gives this list of people. There's Peter, pretty well known by the time this letter is written. He's known as the leader of the church. There's the 12, meaning Jesus' closest followers, to whom he appeared in the upper room. Then Paul mentions 500 people. We're not exactly sure when this appearance of Jesus occurred. Probably Matthew 28, right before Jesus gives the Great Commission. But Paul says there are 500 people saw him all at one time. And the important thing from Paul's perspective is most of these people are still alive. Not alive today, but when Paul wrote this letter, most of these people were still alive. And Paul's basically saying, just like Luke did last week when he named the women, he's saying, look them up. Find them. Talk to them. They will tell you it's true. They saw Jesus. If you can get 500 people all to tell basically the same story, if we had a court case today and you lined up 500 witnesses and they all told essentially the same story, that would be overwhelming evidence that what they had to say was true, right? 500 witnesses. We'd accept the testimony of 500 witnesses. And then there's James. This would be James, the brother of Jesus. He's the author of the Bible book by the same name. He became a leader in the early church. Here's the interesting thing about James. Half-brother to Jesus. While Jesus was teaching and preaching, his family thought he was crazy. His family were embarrassed by what he was teaching. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to lock him away. They wanted to get him out of the public eye. They thought he was embarrassing the family name. And now here's James mentioned. James becomes a leader in the church. He becomes one of the staunchest supporters of Jesus. How does that happen? How does he go from antagonistic to Jesus to a follower of Jesus? Really, there's only one answer. It's because Big Brother made a post-cross appearance to James. Changed his heart. Or there's Paul himself. Paul was as anti-Jesus as you could get. He was actively hunting down Christians. He was hunting Christians down so he could arrest them, so he could have them killed, until he gets knocked off his donkey on the road to Damascus. And he talks to Jesus. The point is, the gospel is factual. It's historical. It's verifiable according to the dictates of history. Anyone who says anything else simply doesn't want to believe it. And so the first thing we need to see is that real Christians believe that the real gospel is true. We have to see that this is a reliable gospel. It's based on solid historical evidence. There's a multitude of eyewitness testimony. I've said before, other sermons, I've said that believing has two parts. You have to believe that, and you have to believe in. You have to believe that something is true, then you have to believe in it. This is the believe that part. We have to believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again. We have to believe that this is true. It's not just a nice story. It's not a legend or a myth or a fairy tale. It's true. Jesus really did die for your sins. He really was dead and buried, and he really did rise again. There's a second thing we need to see about this gospel. Second thing is this, the real gospel is a gracious gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It isn't about what we do, it's about what Jesus has done for us. The verses here are 9 through 11. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Paul's reflecting on his own life, his own conversion. And the one thing that stands out to him is that he did not deserve to be saved. And like I said, Paul was as anti-Jesus as you could get. He was a persecutor. By his own testimony, another part of the Bible, he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He was a bad guy. And salvation comes to him as a gift, he says, by the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not getting what we deserve and getting what we don't deserve. It's not logical. It's not fair. It's not earned. It's a gift. It's free. It's grace. And the real gospel is a gospel of grace. You and I can't earn our salvation. We shouldn't even try. So many other systems of religion are about what we do. Following the rules, being on our best behavior, being good. Even some forms of Christianity can be like that, but it doesn't work because you can never be good enough to earn your salvation from God. You have to receive it. Paul says it himself, about himself, verse 10. He says he worked hard. He says he works harder than all the other apostles. He's talking now after becoming a Christian. And it's true. Few of us will ever do as much in our lifetime as Paul did. He went on missionary journeys. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was lashed with a whip. He took stones. All of this as an apostle, all of this in order to tell the good news of Jesus. And yet, he says none of that had anything to do with his salvation. He says, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. All that Paul did, none of that really earns him favor with God. It's all by grace. It's only grace. And any gospel that's based on any other principle than grace is no gospel at all. Because any other gospel leads to hell. Don't believe another gospel. Now, this grace does change us. Paul says it's a effectual. It changed him from a persecutor to an apostle. It changed the way he behaved. The next couple of months, we're going to talk about the real marks of real Christians. We're going to talk about the things real Christians do. I'm going to talk about loving God and loving people and being on a mission and praying and reading our Bibles and things like that. And those are all things that God definitely wants us to do. Those are all things that we do in response to the grace that He's given us in our lives. But understand this. None of those things take the place of the gospel in our lives. None of them earn or contribute to our salvation. They are a response to God's grace. They're born out of God's grace, but they do not take the place of God's grace in our lives. Real Christians do good works, but they do them because of grace, not to earn it. You cannot earn your salvation. It's only by grace. And so, this is the other part of believing. We have to believe that. We have to believe that Jesus died, that He was buried, that He rose again. We have to believe that that's true. But then there's a second part. You also have to believe in. You have to trust that what the Bible says is true, that what Jesus has done for you has earned your salvation. And there's no, you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. There's nothing else that you can do to add or change the way God feels about you. You have to believe in the gospel and accept His gift, what He offers, by grace. Real Christians believe in the real gospel, which is by grace alone, from first to last. So in Vince Lombardi terms, you know, this is a football. This is the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. This is the gospel. Know it. It's basic. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, but you have to know it, and you have to hold on to it. You have to believe in it. So real quick now, let me point out some action steps for us today. Go back to the beginning of the text. Four quick action steps. The first thing we need to do with the gospel is receive it. Back to verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. They didn't just listen and then walk away. They took it. They accepted it. They believed it. You have to receive this gospel. You have to believe it in your life. Then next, you have to take your stand on it. The rest of verse 1. On this gospel which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Have you taken your stand on the gospel? Have you said, this is what I believe. This is the most important truth in my life. I stand here and nowhere else. Jesus died. He was buried according to Scriptures. And He rose again. And I believe it. I stake my life on it. If you haven't taken your stand on the gospel, then I I invite you to do that today. Receive what Jesus has done. Take your stand on it. Plant yourself on it. And then third, hold on to it. Hold firmly to the gospel. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Football terms, I don't know why I have a Saints football. It's the only one I could find. I suppose it fits. If this is the gospel, right? Paul's throwing you this pass, right? And you've got to receive it. You've got to catch it. You've got to accept it. You've got to plant your feet inbounds, get both feet down, and then you've got to hold on to it. I was saying, the movie Remember the Titans, there's this, with Denzel Washington, there's a scene in there where one of the running backs has a fumbling problem. And so Washington makes him walk around with a football all day, and his teammates will, you know, they'll just whack at him and try to knock that football out of his hands. And Washington gets in his face and says, "You dropping my football, boy? You hold on to my football. That's my football." Well, you got to hold on to it like that. You take your stand on the gospel and you hold on to it. You don't let anything take it away. You don't let any other gospel take its place. And then finally, the fourth thing, the most important thing, make it of first importance in your life. Verse 3. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." Make the gospel the most important thing in your life. Give it priority. Jesus must come first. It's only by Him and through Him and in Him that we're saved. There is no other gospel. I have a friend named Matt Mitchell. He's a preacher out in Pennsylvania. This whole sermon series is his idea. We're hoping to write a book. He likes to say this. He says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel comes first. The gospel has to take priority. Paul says it is of first importance. You are saved by what Jesus has done. You are saved by who Jesus is. You are saved by Jesus alone. Believe that it's true. Believe in it. Real Christians believe the real gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we do, again, we thank you for this reminder of the reliability of the gospel story. We thank you for this reminder that you are alive. More than that, Jesus, we thank you that you save us where we could not save ourselves. You save us by grace. Forgive us, Lord, where we try to earn our favor with you or with others, where, Lord, we think it's up to us. Help us to accept what you've done, to believe it, to hold on to it, to take our stand. Thank you for the gospel, the good news. It truly is good news, Jesus. Help us to live our lives every single day in awareness of your good news. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.